I've got PowerPoint today. Thanks to Christy. Now the only question will be, will I be able to work it? We'll see. But anyway, I appreciate that. I did want to tell you a quick story that I was reminded of last time when Christy talked. She was telling about how Satan still has access to the throne of God, and eventually he will be thrown out. He won't be there any longer. But my mother and I, she always cracked me up. We were talking about that one time. And she said to me, and my dad had been with the Lord for quite a few years. And she said, you know, I'll bet if Stan is there, he goes right up to Satan and says, you leave her alone. She has enough problems without you bothering her. And I thought, yeah, Mom, Dad is right in Satan's face. Oh, dear. You all probably think we have the weirdest conversations in our family. And, you know, we probably do, but there you go. So, and on a serious note, in the light of prophecy, I want you to keep an eye on the news on Russia and their aggression. According to the Bible, they are one of the players at the end times. They will be very aggressive, and they're starting that. And so just watch that, but also pray for those nations that are preparing for a Russian invasion. That's really hard on those people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I am so grateful for your word. Just what an anchor it is for our lives. And I pray that as we study today and talk about this, that you would be honored and glorified. I just thank you that you want us to know you and where your heart is. And I just pray that you would give us wisdom as we search the scriptures today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 13 and 14 today. I want to remind you that chapters 12 through 14 in Revelation are kind of an interlude in the book of Revelation. They fill in some details of things in Revelation that aren't in chronological order. Some of the things we'll look at in these chapters have already happened in Revelation. Some of the things that we look at in these chapters are still future in Revelation. So they're just filling in details that have already happened or that will happen. Let's start out with reading Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 8. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Okay, we're just for a second in review. Remember last time Christy taught us that the dragon is Satan and the beast is the Antichrist. And the description of the Antichrist here, if you would go back in Daniel chapter 7, you would see that description in Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to get into the 10 horns here because they're talked about again in Revelation 17, and that tells us there what they represent, so we're just going to wait until then. But notice verse 2 here when it says that he resembled the leopard, the bear, and the lion. In Daniel's vision, if you remember, the lion was Babylon, the bear was Medo-Persia, and the leopard was Greece. And if we started back at verse 19 in Daniel 7, you would see a lot of similarities between the beast and the Antichrist, or what he says back there. But if my PowerPoint works, I'm going to start in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 7. It says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time." So this is obviously talking about the tribulation, because remember those words, time, times, and half a time. That's the 3.5 years. We've talked about that. And gals, I just love the name of God here given to Daniel, the Ancient of Days. That title means that God is a first-hand witness of everything, of the past, of the present, of the future. He is the Ancient of Days. So nobody is going to get by with anything. He will be the final judge, and he knows it all. So his judgment is sure and correct. So let's focus a little bit on this fourth kingdom here that Daniel talked about. That's talking about the tribulation. So you may be thinking, now wait a minute. I thought the fourth beast in Daniel's vision was the Roman Empire. Well, it was, and it is. It is still coming. The Roman Empire was never taken over by another empire. It just imploded from within. It just ceased to exist. So that's why when we talk about the Antichrist Empire, they talk about being the revived Roman Empire, which will come up again later in our study, so I don't want to spend too much time on there. But I thought this quote from my prophecy book when I was at Grace, Things to Come, I thought this quote was very interesting. It says, and I quote, "As the Roman Empire had been the agency through which Satan attacked Christ at his first advent, that empire in its final form will be the agency through which Satan works against the Messiah at his second advent," unquote. Now this beast, he represents both a kingdom. We've seen that. There's the ten horns. They represent nations. But he is also a person. It's the Antichrist. We know that because the beast is, notice the pronouns that they use. It's his power, his throne, and he is one of the horns that come out of the ten. So how does this man come into power? Basically, we know that obviously Satan is behind it and God allows it, but why does the world choose to follow him? Most dictators come to power because they seem to have answers for a country that is in great turmoil. For example, Adolf Hitler came into power because Germany was such a mess after World War I. They were economically ruined. And Adolf Hitler told them that he had the answers. So they followed him. Well, after the rapture, the world is going to be in such a turmoil that the Antichrist will seem to have the answers. And so they will gladly follow him. Now, notice verse 3, this fatal wound. Remember that Satan wants to be God. That's why he was kicked out of heaven, because of his pride. He wanted to be God. He still does. That is his goal. So he's trying to imitate everything he can about God and pretend that he's he. The Godhead, the Trinity, the three in one, he is trying to imitate that. He sets up an unholy Trinity. So he thinks that he is God the Father, and the Antichrist is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the false prophet is the Holy Spirit, who we will get to in just a minute. So what did God the Son, Jesus Christ, do when he was here on earth? Well, he died and he rose again. So the Antichrist is going to do that same thing, supposedly. The Antichrist, it says, has a fatal wound, and then he comes back to life, and the whole world is astonished and follows him. Now, this fatal wound, let's talk about that for a little bit. To be honest, scholars differ about this. Some think that it refers to the Roman Empire, that that is what is revived, that comes back to life. Most think it's the Antichrist, because for one thing, it talks about the one head, so it has to be a person. And as I said, Satan wants his own Trinity, and it is copying what happened to Jesus as far as dying and coming back to life. So I believe it is the Antichrist that this happens to, and the question is, will he really be dead or not? If he is truly dead, Satan does not have the power to resurrect anybody. So the question is, would God resurrect him? He might if it served his divine purpose. But I tend to go along with those who think that this is a master deception from the master deceiver, Satan. Notice that it says he seemed to have a fatal wound. That seems to give the idea that it was trickery. You know, we all know, especially in this day and age, how easy it is to be fooled. Have you ever seen a video and you thought, is that really true? Or did they, you know, fix it? You know, and how did it happen that somebody just happened to be videoing it at the time that it happened? So there's a lot of things out there that we have to question. Is that really real? Because there's so much that they can do as far as trickery with those things. Do I know for sure about this? No. How this plays out is a question that the saints will know when they get to the tribulation. But it definitely will have the world's attention and the world's awe. Now, this Antichrist, I picture him as handsome. I don't know why. I remembered, and this shows my age, years ago when there was an election, I remember my mom and dad talking about, they were interviewing people on television, asking them who they were going to vote for. And one lady said, I am going to vote for John F. Kennedy because it's about time America had a handsome president. So there you go. That's your voting criteria. Were that easy. You know, that's how I picture the Antichrist, because he's going to be attractive to people. Maybe he is and maybe he isn't. I don't know, but for sure, he is certainly charismatic. He's certainly confident. He is a strong leader. And scripture tells us that he will be foul-mouthed, especially with blasphemies against God. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. It says, the king, which is the Antichrist, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. So can you imagine that? He will say unheard of things against God, and people are in awe of him and follow him totally. Again, we know from the context that this is the Antichrist. It's notice in 13:5 how long it takes, 42 months or the 3.5 years. Now let's look at verse 7 here. It says, he will be given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. This will be the time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when persecution will be at its height. Many believers will die. Not all of them, but many of them will. 2 Thessalonians gives us some insight into the Antichrist. Let's look at those verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Those are some powerful verses about the Antichrist. Notice that it says they're counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Always remember, gals, Satan is a deceiver and a liar. In verse 11, where it says that God sends them a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie, you know, to us, maybe that doesn't sound fair, does it? But remember that it says because they refused to believe the truth. But when it says that God sends them a delusion, powerful delusion, do you think that God isn't giving them a chance? Believe me, we'll find out later in this lesson that God is giving them many chances to know him. I entitled this lesson, "Whose Side Are You On?" God gives them chances just like he gives us chances. But this verse reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where it says that eventually man rejected God so much that he gave them over. And I don't think our minds can really grasp how devastating those words are when God gives them over. And this is just my opinion. But let me back up here. I want to explain this. When the Holy Spirit, he is the one who draws us to God. We cannot come to God for salvation without the Holy Spirit drawing us into that. Because we have nothing good in ourselves. So unless God draws us, we won't come to him. But if we keep pushing that away, if we keep rejecting God, he will eventually give us over to what we have chosen, to rejecting him. And if that happens, the Holy Spirit is no longer working in us to bring us to Christ. And so it would seem as if God gives us a powerful delusion, because if he's not working in us, we no longer have anything in ourselves that will bring us to God. So there is nothing left but Satan's lies. And I'm going to go a little while down one of my rabbit trails here. And this is my opinion. I really feel that as a nation, God has brought us to that point, that he has given us over. One of the last things it says in Romans 1 that God gave them over to was a depraved mind. And how can we say that we're not there in America? There's just so much, you know, with the evolution teaching and the sexual gender issues and the rampant immorality and all the other things that we see in our nation. There is evidence of depraved minds everywhere. So, gals, I just want to encourage you, those of you with young children, and many of you do, do everything in your power to get them the truth. They need that so much, especially if they are in public school. And let me make this clear, I am not against public school. I am not. God called us to be salt and light in this world. And I love it when there is kids growing up who are strong believers and can be in the public school system and talk about their faith in God, who invite their friends to Awana. That is a blessing to me. I love it. There needs to be light there, but they're going to hear so much in school, just the language from the other kids and some of the things they're going to learn from some of their teachers. Just saturate them with the truth at home. Make sure you're talking about biblical things in your home and get them to church and Sunday school and Awana and youth group. Just let them know what the truth is. And I would say that if they can't take a stand in the public school, and you see them getting sucked into that culture, I would, me personally, I would say get them out of there. before it's too late. You know, I just pray that you parents have wisdom, because it's a tough time. It really is. I'm not against public school. I have two kids who send their kids to public school, and I have two kids who homeschool, and I am fine with either one, as long as you don't let your kids fall through the cracks. Just make sure you're getting them the truth. I love this verse in First Chronicles. It says, 1 Chronicles 12:32, men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So that's something you could pray for yourself as parents, for your kids, that they understand the times. So this is a prayer that we can often pray, that we understand these times that we're living in and that we know what we should do, because it takes God's wisdom. We don't have it. Well, back to Revelation 13. In verse 7, it says that he is given authority. Remember that God is still in control. Satan can't give Antichrist any power unless God allows him to do it. God is still sovereign. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. For a long time, I thought these verses were a little bit odd stuck in here. They just didn't seem to fit for me. But after studying them, I am so blessed by them. Revelation 13, 9 and 10 says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. First of all, when it starts out with, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, it is used to emphasize an important truth. It's like God is saying, now listen up. And it's interesting to know that before, every time it was used in Revelation, it would say, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But that's not here. Why is that not here? Because the church is gone. We have been raptured out. So God is now talking to the saints who have come to trust him during the tribulation. And he has a message for them. So just imagine that during the tribulation, you become a believer. And you're living in a time of great persecution. I don't think we can even imagine what it will be like. And God is saying to them here, some of you will be going into captivity. Some of you will be imprisoned. But I am still in control. I will be with you through it all. Some of you, he says, will be put to death. But I am in control. I will never leave you. Because it says if anyone is to go, or if anyone is to be, some of your Bibles may even say destined to do that. That's God's plan for them. Will it be easy? Hardly. But if it happens to them, it would give them such confidence in these verses that God knows all about it. He's in control. He has it. Just imagine, and it's no wonder that God says it calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. But because just imagine if you were in hiding someplace and all of a sudden you hear soldiers' footsteps outside your home, or maybe you're in a cave somewhere or something, and you're just praying that you won't be found. And then imagine how much harder it would be even if you have children. That makes it 100 times harder. Because who of us doesn't want to protect our children? So will it be easy? It'll be anything but. But God gives you these verses. If it's his plan for me, if I'm imprisoned, if I'm killed, and like I said, many of them will be, God will be with me through it all. It's his plan for me. We're going to move on to the false prophet in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. Let's read those. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Gals, the Antichrist is a political leader, but the false prophet is a religious leader. And he is the third person in Satan's unholy trinity. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15:26? Jesus said, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So that is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to come to God except through Jesus. So that's the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. He draws us to Jesus and helps us to believe in him. Well, that is what the false prophet is going to do. He's going to point people to the Antichrist and say that he is the one that you are to worship. And notice the false prophet's description. It says he had two horns like a lamb. He won't be as powerful. He will seem meek, coming across as caring so much for you, letting you think that the Antichrist has all of the answers for your life so that you should worship him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." So this false prophet is described like a lamb, but Jesus says, watch out for those that are come like sheep. Man is made to worship, and if we reject worshiping the one true God, we will worship something. And during the tribulation, the Antichrist will demand that it is him. And notice that the false prophet performed great signs. We've talked about seeing isn't always believing, right? But we also need to say that don't believe everything you hear either. You know, there are so many books and speakers out there in these days that are deceiving people. They talk about their experiences and it sounds so good, and they say, "I had this message from God," but oftentimes it clearly goes against what Scripture says. So we need to be wise and know what is truth and what is not truth, because Satan deceives. Verses 14 and 15, this image that it talks about, you know, I read in some of my readings that years ago, when the television set came out, people thought it was the image. When the internet came out, people thought it was the image. When a 3D hologram came out, people thought it was the image. They're not it. it's how our minds go. But Scripture makes it clear that Satan can do supernatural things. Just look, if you want to look back at Exodus, when Satan was imitating the plagues that Moses had, you know, the Pharaoh's prophets, you know, who were under the control of Satan, would do some of the same things. So he has some power. But whatever this image is, it will look like it's alive. It's interesting to me that it says to give breath. That's the Greek word. It is for breath. It does not use the Greek word for life. So I don't believe it's alive. It just looks like it is alive. Now, there's so much that we don't know about this image, and For instance, is there just one, or are there several around different regions of the world? We just don't know. So I'm just going to leave it there. When the time comes, the saints on earth will know what the image is. And so they'll find out. And now we get to verses 16 and 17, the mark of the beast. First, notice that it is forced on everyone. You know, gals, a person would have to be blind to not realize that we are living in a world with increasing government control. We just are. And most of us push back against that. But don't kid yourselves that it's just starting. This is, again, going to show how old I am. But when Cecil and I had our kids, we had a station wagon. When we went to visit his family in Missouri, we laid down the back end of the station wagon, put sleeping bag, and threw the kids back there. And they crawled around, laid, you know, read their books, you know, did whatever they wanted to. We didn't have seat belts. Didn't even have them in the car. You know, it was kind of nice sometimes. Yeah. I remember one time we were going through Kansas City, and it was a sheet of ice, and the kids were back there. So I crawled back in the station wagon and was reading the books so they'd be quiet while Cecil really concentrated on driving. You know, we had such freedom back then. So why didn't people push back against that? Well, back in the day, they did. You know, when they first came out and regulated, you have to have car seats and stuff. People did. But, you know, then we get to thinking, but now we see some good in that, don't we? I mean, it protects our kids. So we don't push back against that. So our minds have been kind of programmed to accept some things as government control, but this thing will be totally different. These two verses mark the ultimate high of government control. And like I said, we can see from just our world now that we're getting there. But this is worldwide, too. It's not just a nation deciding these things. It is worldwide. Antichrist will force it on everyone. So, if you don't worship the beast, you don't get a mark. And if you don't get a mark, you do not buy or sell. And if you don't buy, no groceries for you, no clothing, no medicine, no banking. I mean, we just can't imagine what that would look like. There are huge consequences for not getting this mark of the beast. Now, it says the mark is on the right hand or on the forehead. It's most likely a chip under the skin. We already have the technology for that. It's here. So we can see where that would happen. Verse 18 says that this calls for wisdom, and lots of times we don't have that. But that number, 666, which is the mark, I think so many people have tried to use that number to figure out, like, who the Antichrist is. I think I talked about that in the first lesson, that some people thought Ronald Wilson Reagan was the Antichrist because he has three names and six letters in each name, so he must be, you know, it gets kind of weird. And also, many people are freaked out by that number, 666. I remember when I was a teenager in the church I was in there was an older man, and he was talking to my family. I remember him saying, this is, again, back in the day where they pumped your gas for you. Imagine that. But the attendant came up to him and said, that'll be $6.66. I filled up my van this morning, by the way. Ouch. It wasn't $6.66. Anyway. And man, he said, I told the attendant, you put some more gas in there. I'm not paying you $6.66. I mean, you know, it gets ridiculous what people think about that number, 666. They get so freaked out about it. But it just seems very likely that this number, 666, being man's number, it says, is just given to us to realize that we fall short of God. What is the number of perfection in the Bible? 7. So this is 6. We fall short of perfection. We fall short of God. Now, perhaps why are 3-6 is used? Maybe it's because of Satan's unholy trinity, or maybe it's just to draw emphasis, like when it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's causing us to have attention to the fact that God is holy. So it's used 3 times. We just don't know for sure. But and scholars now believe, and I do too, that in all likelihood, everybody's number won't be 666. I mean, everybody would have the same record then. So it's just the Bible's way of saying that you are going to have a number. We're used to that. We have a social security number in this country. You're given one as soon as you're born. So, you know, if you're in the tribulation and you take that mark, it might be that you have your own barcode, you know. And so when you buy something or sell something, they just scan that and it comes out of your account or whatever. So that's probably what it'll be look like. And again, we're kind of used to that technology. So, you know, when it comes to that time in the tribulation, I don't think unbelievers are going to balk that much about it. Now, those that have become believers, they will have a choice, and we will be looking at that in a little bit. We're going to move on to Revelation chapter 14. These first 5 verses are like a breath of fresh air. Let's read Revelation 14, 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." These verses give us a little bit more detail about the 144,000 that we were introduced to in chapter 7 of Revelation. And again, remember, it's not chronological, so keep this in mind, because this describes them with Jesus on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It's a hill just outside the old city walls. So since Jesus is there, that means that it is, I forgot to bring a pointer, so you'll just, but when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, he lands on the Mount of Olives. And then he rules and reigns from Jerusalem during the millennium. So these verses are talking about that time because it says Jesus is in Jerusalem. So that's the time that this will be. Now, the 144,000, they will suffer much persecution and hardship during the tribulation, but they will make it through. They are ones that will go from the tribulation into the millennium. And just picture this scene, if you can. Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, and he's flanked by 144,000 Jewish men. I mean, I picture 72,000 on each side. What a picture. And they sing. There used to be a group called 16 Singing Men that my dad would listen to, and they had such beautiful harmony. It was gorgeous. Can you imagine 144,000 men singing? I want to be in the audience that day. You know, I am not a concert goer. When God made me, he blessed me with very good hearing. It's not as good now because I'm older. But when I was younger, I used to drive my sisters nuts because they could be whispering in the next room and I could tell them everything they said. It would drive them crazy. You know, and now it seems like concerts are so loud that it literally hurts my ears. It really does. And I don't think it's polite to sit in a concert and cover my ears. They'll say, I want to. You know, well, this says that it's loud. But I'm sure in my glorified body, my ears are going to be able to handle it. I want to be there. But this fascinates me, too, about that. It's a song just for them. Did you notice Scripture says no one else could learn it? Isn't that fascinating in Revelation? And do you know what that tells me? It tells me that God made each of us unique, and we don't lose that when we go into eternity. We don't get lost in the masses of heaven by our God. I won't take time to get into that because I obviously don't know what it'll look like. But I promise you, you will not feel left out. You are unique to God now, and you will be unique to God throughout all eternity. And that is such a blessing to think of. And it's neat to think of, like, we can't learn this song. It's neat to think of being able to appreciate other people's gifts that God has given them, that we can just enjoy during there. We don't have to do everything, do we? I mean, there's a lot of things I'd like to be able to do when I get to heaven. We'll see. Maybe I can learn them from somebody. I don't know what it'll look like. But we're all unique, and we will stay that way. And look at verse 4. This should be a challenge to us of how we live as Christians. It says they did not defile themselves with women. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't married. Scripture is clear that if you're in the married state, you aren't defiling yourself with women. But whatever, they are sexually pure. They choose to follow Christ. Wherever he leads them, they will go. They are completely loyal to him. And notice that they are the first fruits to God. You know, God established the idea of first fruits in the Old Testament law. It just meant that whatever he blessed you with, your grain, your livestock, whatever, you brought the first of that back to God as an offering to him. So, not exactly sure why this calls them the first fruits. It might be that they were the first in the tribulation to believe in Christ. I don't know for sure. But I know one thing for sure. I cannot wait to hear their stories. I mean, can you imagine just sitting with them and say, how could you come to know Christ? 144,000, that's a lot. Were they all together? Were they all separate? You know, how did that look? I am anxious to hear their stories. So I know I say that so much, but I got all eternity, right? So there's time. Okay, and in verse 5, it says that they tell the truth. They are just the opposite of Satan and his men. And they are blameless. That doesn't mean that they're sinless. It just means that any sin that comes into their lives, they confess it right away, become accountable to God, they take care of it. Nobody is sinless but Jesus. So we're going to move on to the three angels in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13. Let's read about that first one in verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So now, when did this happen? Again, remember, these verses aren't necessarily in chronological order. Does this occur before they have to decide, the people on earth, whether to get the mark of the beast or not, that we talked about? Well, I think based on these next verses that we will see, the message of the third angel, this message comes to the people before they are asked to get the mark of the beast, that they have to make that decision. For one thing, why would God preach the gospel to people that can't and no longer make a choice, that they've already made their choice? And also, the third angel is telling people what will happen if they get the mark of the beast. So the first angel is obviously before the third angel. So this is giving people a chance to repent still. You know, gals, God is so merciful. He wants everyone to turn to him and be saved. And it's as if God is saying here, in case you miss the message of the two witnesses, in case you miss the message of the 144,000, you can't miss this message. He puts his angel in the atmospheric heaven and that angel preaches the gospel. I mean, can you imagine? I was outside walking one day in, you know, typical Iowa weather, 50 degrees in January. You know, it was great. And, you know, when I was walking, I just looked up at the sky thinking, what would that be like to see one of God's mighty angels up there preaching the gospel to us? It would be amazing. You know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24:14? He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." If they did happen to miss the message of the two witnesses, of the 144,000, they won't miss this. It says that this message went to every tribe, nation, language, and people. That verse is fulfilled right here. God is giving them chance. It's such a moment. Everyone will hear the message, the gospel message, in their own language. They won't be able to miss it. God does not want anyone to perish. And so, ladies, just always remember, God is love. He always has been, and he always will be. But he is also just. He always has been, and he always will be. And sometimes, in our finite minds, we just have a hard time bringing those two things together. But they are both true about our God. Now, this second angel, his message is different. Revelation 14:8, it says, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" So as the first angel is offering grace to those who will turn to God, the second angel offers judgment. Babylon the Great is the Antichrist's evil empire. And the repeating of the word "fallen, fallen" is just for emphasize that you can be sure it is going to happen. The description of Babylon is in future chapters, so we're not going to spend time here now on that. Just stay tuned for future lessons. And then the third angel is in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. The third angel says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." The message of the third angel is, if your choice is to get the mark of the beast, then your fate is sealed. There's no turning back. If you get that mark, you are saying, "I side with Satan." And that's where you will be. If you choose that, you'll experience, it says, God's full wrath, which is hell, being eternally apart from God. And notice that their torment is forever and ever. You know, gals, there's a lot of preachers out there now who are saying, "Oh, it's not really eternal. God doesn't mean that." Or some even say, you know, you're just annihilated when you die. If you don't believe in Christ, you don't get to enjoy the pleasures of heaven, but you certainly aren't in torment, separated from God. That's not what God's word says. He tells the truth, and he's telling us so people will realize what is at stake for them. And let's face it, sometimes we struggle with the thought of hell, don't we? I mean, we just don't like anyone to suffer. We don't like anyone to suffer, so we just try to make it go away. But I have news for you. God doesn't want anyone to suffer either. That's why he's having this preached from the heavens. Choose to follow Christ. He's giving us opportunities. But gals, heaven would not be heaven if God allowed evil men there. And we are all evil. It's just that if you have received Christ as your Savior, God has given you his righteousness. So that is what allows us to get there. None of us have the good in ourselves. And it's free. It's a gift. What a debt we owe to Jesus Christ. But, and those who will not accept them, none of them will be saying to him that he is not fair, because they will know that they made their choice. You know, one day I was watching some sporting event. I don't remember what it was, and I don't remember the channel it was on. But I was floored by a commercial that came on. I had never seen it before. I have never seen it since. But it was a man asking people to join the Freedom from Religion organization to get God totally out of everything in our country. The man said his name was Ron Reagan, and I did a little research on it. He is the son of President Ronald Reagan. And at the end, he said, because I wrote it down because I was so floored, he said, and I quote, "I am an atheist, and I am not afraid of burning in hell," unquote. And that just gave me chills, because I thought, man, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're saying. People need the Lord, and God wants them to come to him. He created hell for Satan and the demons, but if man chooses to reject God, that's where they go. But then God talks about those who do choose salvation in verses 12 and 13. These verses say, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus." "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.'" I was afraid this would happen to me. My sister's going to be with the Lord any day now. She's going to rest from her labor. And, you know, it's hard on this end of the spectrum to see, but boy, she is at peace with that. And she knows the Lord. She's got good waiting for her because she accepted him. So ladies, if you haven't gotten there, please accept the Lord. Notice that it says again, it calls for patient endurance. God told the saints that before, that they would need patient endurance. He tells that to the believers twice. You know, and as we study the tribulation, we can understand why he says that to them twice. It's going to require patient endurance. But in that difficult time, it says they steadfastly obey God and are faithful to him. And gals, that's the way we should be living our lives right now, being obedient to God's commands and being faithful to him. It says, "Blessed are the dead," and that seems like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? I mean, blessed means joy, bliss, and satisfaction. Can that describe the dead? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it can. Because these people die in the Lord, it makes all the difference. They rest from their labors, and they are rewarded for their faithfulness. So, oh, yes, they are blessed. You know, notice that these people, it says, God says they rest from their labor. Did you remember just a couple verses ahead? It says there is no rest day or night. What a drastic difference. Well, we need to finish up with Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. These verses describe the harvest that is coming. It talks about two harvests. Why is that? One, the first one is the grain harvest, which refers to the bowl judgments that Christy will be talking about next time. And then verses 17 through 20 is the grape harvest, and that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. So let's read Revelation 14, 14 through 16. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a lamb, like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, Jesus is the Son of Man. He often called himself that when he was on earth. And a cloud associated in Scripture is often with the glory of God. And notice that this crown that he has on his head, it's not the Greek word for diadem, which means a ruler. It is the Greek word stephanos, which I'm probably slaughtering the pronunciation. But that means the crown of victory. That was the word used like the victor in an athletic competition or a victor of war. So this crown is to let us know that Jesus Christ has won the final battle over Satan and his army. And he is the victor. We finish with Revelation 14, 17 through 20. It says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, as I said, scholars believe that this is describing the Battle of Armageddon. We will get to that in more detail in Revelation 19, but let's talk about that statement for a little bit, about the blood flow. You know, there's no doubt about it. That's a lot of blood. It really is. Most scholars feel that when it says that it's rising as high as a horse's bridles, it means that there's so much blood that it's getting splashed up as high as the horse's bridles, not necessarily that the flow was that deep, that it was up to the horse's bridles. We don't know for sure. 1,600 stadia is 200 miles, so that's a long ways. But remember that this is the Battle of Armageddon. So it's all the forces of the whole earth coming into one spot at one time trying to defeat Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure we can't imagine how much blood was shed during the world wars. There was a lot, but it was all at different times, in different places around the globe. You know, this is all in one spot. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I don't know if these were real horses they were riding, if all that's been going on the earth, the technology stuff doesn't work, so they're actually on horses. I don't know. It's, you know, because John is trying to describe these things. But we do know that it's a lot, that the evil forces of the world are going to come against Jesus, and he is going to defeat them. Just let it be known that in the final great battle, we win because we're on God's side. We'll find out details about that when we get there, because we're going to be following Jesus Christ on our white horses. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? So, gals, I just want to leave. The eternal question is, whose side are you on? Do you know for sure that you are in Christ? You don't want to be out of that. I just pray that you are in Christ. If you don't know that for sure, please talk to somebody. Let's pray. Father, again, I just thank you for your word. Thank you the hope that is ours who are in Christ. And I pray that we are all there, Lord. I just pray that we would be faithful in sharing the gospel with those who do not know you. And I just pray that we would understand the seriousness of being eternally separated from you, Lord. Give us wisdom in these things. Grant us wisdom in teaching our kids, our grandkids, the truth of your word. And may they have hearts that desire to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.